Douglas Crook, Wednesday, September 23rd, 2009. Well, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. We'll continue our study in the book of Genesis. We're ready to begin to consider the passage found in verses 31 to 35 of Genesis 29. This is one of those passages that, if I was writing the Bible, I would probably have left this out. Aren't you glad I'm not writing the Bible? And I thank God for his straightforward honesty about his people. We have considered the life of Abraham and the promises of grace that God made to Abraham, and then those promises, and by the way, the foundation of those promises, there were many specific promises concerning the earthly descendants of Abraham, but the eternal purpose in calling Abraham was to bring about for the human race a redeemer, a savior. That's quite an important purpose, isn't it? And this is why God called Abraham. And that promise of a Messiah, of a Savior, was then passed on to Isaac. And now we come to Jacob and his life. And that promise is still what is at stake here. And this is what God has promised to watch over Jacob in order to accomplish this primary purpose, and then all of the other secondary purposes that flowed from that promise to Abraham and his descendants. So remember that, keep that in mind as we look at this very dysfunctional family. This is the family that God chose to bring about this glorious purpose of a redeemer. And the Holy Spirit does not try to hide any of these blemishes or any of this dysfunction, but rather quite clearly focuses on it. And the reason is that we might learn some lessons. God has made us some wonderful promises and has revealed to us some wonderful purposes based on the sacrifice of that perfect Savior. And the purpose is perfect. It's eternal. But I don't know whether you've noticed this or not about God's people, about yourself. Sometimes we're a little dysfunctional. Have you noticed that? Now, don't be pointing fingers at anybody. But the reality is these flaws exist in these human vessels that God has chosen to bless and to call and to use. But we need to learn from these lessons. We need to learn several things. Primarily, if we don't get anything else out of this passage, we need to come away with the understanding that God's purposes will be fulfilled, that he will be faithful to his word no matter what men do. He will fulfill his purpose. So when you study the Bible and you know his promises and his purposes, that's reassuring when you see all of the human failure around you, both of the saved and unsaved alike. God will be faithful. The Apostle Paul addressed this. He said, let every man be a liar, if necessary, and let God be true. And so let's read this passage, and we'll go on into chapter 30, try to get this all in context here, of the dysfunction of Jacob's family. Genesis 29, beginning at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and when we talk about Leah not being loved by Jacob, we're talking about in comparison. He fulfilled all of his responsibilities to her as a husband. He took care of her. I'm sure he was fond of her. But in comparison to Rachel, who was the choice that he chose from the beginning, but then was deceived into marrying Leah. But at any rate, in comparison to his love for Rachel, she was unloved. And so God opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Have you found it interesting as we've studied Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this promise of many seeds was given to a family who couldn't produce children? And yet the promises stand or fall on the fact of whether children are born. And here we have yet another generation of a woman who is barren. So Leah, I'll get it right here, conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. He, that is God, sees. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon, which means hearkening. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name shall be called Levi," which means joined, thinking now that Jacob would join with her in his love for her over Rachel. It'll slip me there. That's not just hair I'm losing. Sometimes I think brain cells are connected to the roots. Verse 35, "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah," which means praise, or he shall be praised. Then she stopped bearing. Go on into chapter 30. "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" As if Jacob was the problem here. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. So see, wives, your husband can love you and still be angry with you. This Rachel was the chosen one, but he still got very angry with her. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go in to her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." This was a very common practice, and as far as society was concerned, this was perfectly legal. She became another wife, and once again, as far as the customs were concerned, this was acceptable. This was not God's plan. This was not that God sanctioned this, but in the days of the patriarchs, and we've dealt with this before, that God for a time let these things go without dealing with them specifically. So this was acceptable as far as society was concerned. Verse 4. "Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son.'" Notice how each of these women are acknowledging God's working in this, and rightfully so. "And therefore she called his name Dan," which means judging. "And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said with great wrestlings, 'I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali," which means "my wrestling." When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid. So now we've got four mothers involved here in these children. Her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad, which means troop. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy with the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher, which means happy. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes, which were considered in that day something that encouraged fertility. Mandrakes in the field, and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." And when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you for my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Now, notice the commentary is something that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we have the words of these women, which acknowledge God, but often the Bible records people saying things that aren't right or aren't true. But here, when we have the commentary of the Holy Spirit and God listened to Leah, then we understand that truly God is at work here. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar, which means he will be hired or there is reward. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun, meaning dwelling. And afterward she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah, which means judgment. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph, which means "let him add," and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son," which later on he did, Benjamin. What can we learn from this? Well, the number one lesson is to seek the Lord for one wife to have children with and be married till death do you part. That's a good lesson. That is God's ideal for the family because it's conducive to unity, it's conducive to peace, and it's conducive to joy. Three things that this family did not have. They did not have unity. They did not have peace. They were constant fighting, constant bickering. And they did not have joy. They were always wanting something that they didn't have. And Jacob, in the middle of all this, he was just trying to keep the peace and wasn't having much success. Obviously, God's ideal is no longer available to many for one reason or another, and there are innocent victims in those circumstances many times. God can bless you where you are, and he can bless families that are no longer able to have the ideal situation that God intends for the human race. But God can bless you where you are if, in the case of a couple and a family, each of those individuals at this present time are fully surrendered to the will of God. They want to honor God with their life from this point on. God can bless that. But it is so important, and this is why many times people that, whether because of they are innocent victims or whether they are the perpetrators and you have repented, many times when I preach on God's ideal, those that have been divorced or suffered those circumstances, they often feel uncomfortable and feel like I'm picking on them when I emphasize to our young people, do it right the first time. But I want to save all of the heartache I can because I've seen plenty. And saints, if we will surrender our lives to the Lord and seek his will in every aspect of our life, he will bless. And we can avoid a lot of these things. But it takes each individual of a family unit that surrenders to the will of the Lord. So wherever you are, don't be mad or irritated or thinking I'm picking on anybody. But look to the Lord for his blessing today where you are and from this point on. Jacob's family was dysfunctional. It didn't need to be so, but there were some things that were not right. All of the jealousy and the competition and the turmoil that we see here among these wives of Jacob, we see these same things being amplified and repeated throughout the rest of the history of the nation of Israel. The 12 tribes that came from these 12 children, they were constantly bickering. They were constantly fighting. This is over and above all the problems they had with their neighbors. They were constantly fighting among the tribe. Well, they were simply imitating what we see here in their mothers. When we consider this, another lesson, that's the practical lesson, is seek God for your mate, for your family. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. If you ignore that one, you might as well just jump off the cliff and hope you got a parachute. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as being the way, the truth, and the life. Don't get involved. Not only don't marry them, don't date them. And then it needs to go further, I believe. Do you realize there are a lot of Christians that are unbelievers? You need to, before you ever enter into such a relationship, make sure that individual has a heart for the Lord, to honor the Lord in their personal life, before you ever think about a marriage. So that's important. But another lesson, going beyond that very practical and necessary lesson, we see that the commentary of the Holy Spirit, as well as the acknowledgement of Leah and Rachel, we see that children are a gift from the Lord, even in this dysfunctional family. Children are a gift from the Lord. He is the one that caused these children to be born, to whom they were born and when they were born. He has his own plan. You need to remember that when you think about children. God has a plan. God has a purpose. This is one of the reasons why abortion is such a vile and immoral crime. And when I speak of abortion, I'm not even getting close to the political aspects of these. This is a biblical issue. This is a moral issue that has to do with God's standard. Now, when God's people understand God's plan and his purpose, then when you go to other realms, political, neighbors, community, whatever, then you act according to what you know to be the will of God. So that's not a political statement. It's a biblical statement that God has a plan and a purpose for children. And God will hold individuals accountable for their choices to resist and to reject the purposes of God. Let's read Psalm 127 so we understand these are biblical truths and not just political platforms. Psalm 127, we'll read verses 1 through 5. What we see in this family rivalry between these women to try to win Jacob's affection, we see a family that's being grown and established, and we see two purposes going on. We see the human side of it, and then we see God's side of it through the exact same circumstances. Now, the human side of it is nothing but pure competition to try to win Jacob's affection. There's nothing spiritual about it. There's nothing good about it from the human standpoint. And there were consequences because of such carnal bickering. And yet, in the midst of it, in the same situation, we see God's purpose. God was fulfilling his promise to Jacob to make him a great nation, and through that nation to bring in the Son of God as the Savior of the world. So God was fulfilling his part, and he was using the human frailties and the human weaknesses to accomplish his purpose. He didn't cause them to be weak. He didn't cause them to be competitive. But he was not going to allow this dysfunction to overthrow his purposes. And one of those purposes are concerning these children being given and being born according to God's purpose. Psalm 127 verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. And then notice what verse 3 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, mothers, remember that when you want to wring their neck. And those times come. But this is what God reveals to be true about children. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, in that day and in that culture, some of these analogies that are being used here are kind of foreign to us and sound a little funny. But in that day and in that culture, your children were your workforce and your security force. The more children that you had, the better off you were, the stronger you were as a family, as a business, and you were able to protect your assets and your investments because you were basically creating your own workforce and your own security force. Very practical, very reasonable. That sounds cold and heartless, but that was a reality. The quiver full of them, that's what the analogy is all about. Being able to sit with your enemy in the gate, you have negotiating power because you have a show of force. You have some strength. So that's what the analogy was all about. Over the years and through the years, cultures change, the structure of societies change, but the truth remains that children are a blessing from God. They should be raised in the fear of God, that they might be used for his glory when they become adults. That's God's plan and that's God's purpose. And when he gives them to you, it is a privilege to be a part of what God is going to do in and through that individual. Now, remember that, once again, God, our Father, chose Jacob and his family. And what a dysfunctional family that was. And yet God accomplished in them and through them what he said he would do. They paid consequences for bad choices. They suffered the scars of that. God taught them. Jacob learned from that. He's still learning, growing in his faith. But when it was all said and done, God showed himself faithful because he blessed Jacob with children. Why did God choose this dysfunctional family to do such a perfect work, the work of redemption? Let's read Deuteronomy. There are several places we could read, but in Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, 37 through 40 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Later on, this was, of course, spoken to Israel after they had become a nation, or as they were becoming a nation. And that generation was very stubborn and rebellious. And yet God reminds them in verse 37, and because he loved your fathers, that's the reason, therefore he chose their descendants after him, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants for the sake of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob, because of their faith in God's promise. Each of them, starting with Abraham, of course, believed God. Believe the promises, and then those promises were handed down to Isaac and Jacob, but each of them had to personally believe and receive those promises for themselves. And then God blessed their descendants because of that. God did not approve of, nor did he order or cause all the carnal fighting that we see in this passage. He didn't cause it. He didn't approve of it. But he was not going to allow them to overthrow his purpose. God used the family rivalry to accomplish what he said he would do. I'm going to make you a large and strong family. Now, let's take that same truth and come over to Ephesians chapter 1, a familiar passage to most of you probably. But let's bring that same understanding of how God and why God chose such an imperfect family to accomplish such a perfect work. And then bring that to the revelation of the New Testament that directly reflects on us and impacts us in this church age. God has an eternal purpose for me. When he saved me by grace, he saved me for an eternity in his presence. That purpose cannot be overthrown. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice the past tense of the verb, he has blessed us. Already done, already accomplished. And as we read the rest of this passage, I want you to notice that what we see here concerning God's purpose is God's side alone. Notice the real absence of any mention of us other than being recipients of what God chose to do and what God did. But notice how many times the emphasis in this passage is God did, God chose, God's purpose. Verse 4, just as he chose us. Well, I thought we chose him. Well, certainly as far as our experience concerned, as accepting the gospel invitation, yes, we chose Jesus in that sense. But we could not have chosen him at that moment in our own experience if God had not before the world began already chosen you. He chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. You getting the emphasis here? That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I don't know how anybody can read that passage and come away with the thought that you could somehow lose your salvation. Once you come to a genuine repentance of your sin and you call upon Jesus Christ to save you, once that regeneration takes place, to be born again, you are eternally a child of God. And it's not based on beforehand what you did to make yourself acceptable to God. You were his enemy. You were dead. There was nothing you could do to earn salvation. The only thing that you could do is say yes to the offer of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And then once you do that, there's nothing that you can do to keep that, or there's no need to try to keep it. That work of salvation is God's work, not yours. To keep you saved is not your work, it's God's work. I'm glad that sinful man cannot overthrow or derail God's plan of redemption, aren't you? Now that doesn't make me want to go out and live in sin. But it makes me want to fall down in awe of God who loved me enough to save me with an eternal salvation. Individual men and women, children, they can reject God's redemption. They can choose to refuse its cleansing and protecting and keeping power. To reject Jesus Christ as your Savior is the unpardonable sin. There is no other. But to reject the saving grace of Jesus Christ is what will separate you from God for eternity. But beyond that unpardonable sin, once you say yes to Jesus Christ, you cannot overthrow the purpose of God. Your salvation is eternal. Well, I think we'll stop there rather than go on to verses 25 to 33. I'm glad God has revealed to us the divine side of life, and to know that he cannot be overthrown, not by me, not by my enemies, not by my friends, not by my family. God will show himself faithful. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.